Hi, I'm Grant Armstrong, and I get to serve as directing pastor here at St. John's United Methodist Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. We exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world. Our desire is to be a beacon of faith and service, focusing our passions and gifts to reflect Christ's love to the world. You're invited to join us each week at 9 a.m. for a time of traditional worship, or at 11 a.m. for contemporary worship. Thanks for joining us for this online version of the sermon.
This is Daniel 5, verses 1 through 31. A number of years later, King Belshazzar gave a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that he and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank toast from them to honor their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. At that very moment, they saw the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster wall in the king's palace near the lampstand. The king himself saw the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale with fear. Such terror gripped him that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way beneath him. The king shouted for the enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers to be brought before him. He said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me what it means will be dressed in purple robes of royal honor and will wear a gold chain around his neck. He will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." But when all the king's wise men came in, none of them could read the writing or tell him what it meant. So the king grew even more alarmed, and his face turned ashen white. His nobles too were shaken. But when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, "Long live the king. Don't be so pale and afraid about this. There is a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom, as though he himself were a god. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar, has a sharp mind and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought in before the king. The king asked him, "Are you Daniel, who was exiled from Judah by the predecessor King Nebuchadnezzar? I have heard that you have the spirit of the gods within you, and that you are filled with insight, understanding, and wisdom. My wise men and enchanters have tried to read this writing on the wall, but they cannot. I am told that you can give interpretations and solve difficult problems. If you can read these words and tell me their meaning, you will be clothed in purple robes of royal honor, and you will wear a gold chain around your neck. You will become the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Daniel answered the king, "Keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what it means. Your Majesty, the Most High God gave sovereignty, majesty, glory, and honor to your predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. He made him so great that people of all races and nations and languages trembled before him in fear. He killed those he wanted to kill and spared those he wanted to spare. He honored those he wanted to honor and disgraced those he wanted to disgrace. But when his heart and mind were hardened with pride, he was brought down from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven from human society. He was given the mind of an animal, and he lived among the wild donkeys. He ate grass like a cow, and he was drenched with the dew of heaven until he learned that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of the world and appoints anyone he desires to rule over them. You are his successor, O Belshazzar, and you knew all of this. You have not humbled yourself, for you have defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from the temple brought to you. You and your nobles and your wives and concubines have been drinking wine from these while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. but you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write a message. This is the message that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parzin. This is what these words mean. Mene means numbered. God has numbered the days of your reign and has brought it to an end. Tekel means weighed. You have been weighed on the balances and have failed that test. Parzin means divided. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then, at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was dressed in purple robes. A gold chain was hung around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That was the very night Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 32. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading.
I worked in retail for a small department store chain for a while when I was younger. And I was a pretty decent salesman, but I had a terrible attitude about it. I was assigned to work in the houseware section of one particular store, and that wasn't really something that I enjoyed much. It was selling things like dishes, crystal, bread makers, furniture. But my education, my love at the time, and probably still today, was electronics. I was good with electronics, I knew my stuff, and even though it wasn't my department, every once in a while I would cross over the invisible line that separated housewares from electronics and make a sale, sometimes a big sale, and it would annoy the other salespeople. It wasn't a commission gig, so nobody was getting, you know, bread taken out of their mouths by this, but I'm pretty sure people complained about me, and I was too young and dumb at the time to figure out that that wasn't a good idea. At a certain point, the HR person started cutting back my hours until I was working something like 4 hours a week, which made it not worth actually being employed at that place. They weren't going to fire me, but they were going to make it clear that I had overstepped this invisible boundary. The handwriting was on the wall. And so at that point, I quit that job and started delivering pizzas. Frankly, it made more money. I didn't have to wear a tie. At that time, that was all a whim. That was okay. I can't do those things like I did when I was younger. The phrase, the handwriting on the wall, comes from this passage of Scripture. For us, we typically understand it to mean something that we've seen coming, something that's been developing for a while. The signs are there. It should come as no surprise. But today, we take a look at the origin. It comes from this feast in the book of Daniel. To recap a little bit, in Daniel 1, Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's rich foods, and because it would break the covenant that they had with God, they didn't want to surrender their integrity, even if it cost them their place of comfort in the palace of their captor. It could possibly have cost them their lives, but their obedience caused them to be stronger than the others who followed the king's dietary regimen, and God proved faithful. So these four obedient men were promoted. In chapter 2, Daniel interprets a dream for Nebuchadnezzar. It was about his kingdom and the kingdoms to follow. Because of the proper interpretation, Daniel and his friends were promoted. In chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's gold statue. They were thrown into a furnace. The soldiers who were doing the throwing burned to death, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had divine protection and came out smelling like roses, or at least not smelling at all like smoke. And then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. Daniel tells him that because of his arrogance, he'll live like a wild animal. Mid-sentence in a boast, Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind and acts like an animal for a while until he humbly praises God and is restored to his right mind. Time after time, these men are taking courageous stands and they are promoted. They're giving opportunity to shine as a result. That catches us up. So what can we learn here as we start this morning's scriptures? Some things are still sacred. That's the first lesson from this morning's passage. Some things are still sacred. A number of years later, the chapter starts, Belshazzar gave a great feast for thousands of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver cups that his predecessor Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem, so he and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought these gold cups taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king, his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank toasts from them to honor their idols made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. If you've ever taken the stadium tour at Busch Stadium or had a chance to spend time in the Champions Club, You'll get to see a number of World Series trophies. Not quite 11, because the Cardinals were winning World Series before they actually had trophies to acknowledge that. But these trophies are protected. They're behind secure glass. They're well lit. They are for seeing and not for touching. You can tell that these are viewed as very valuable hardware. And you can see by the treatment of these pennant trophies that this is a baseball town. It shows. But if you contrast that with the St. Louis Blues winning the Stanley Cup, Lord Stanley's Cup is still a very impressive piece of hardware, and the team possessing it has worked hard for that honor. But they don't keep it secure behind glass. Have you noticed that? I think since St. Louis has brought home the Stanley Cup, I've seen it used for mixing margaritas, for dipping salsa. I saw even just yesterday one of the players' sons was eating Cinnamon Toast Crunch out of it, and they were dipping Charlie Gito's toasted raviolis from that the other day. Apparently, that's just what you do. It's not a white glove treatment type of trophy. And some people are appalled by that, but it's a hockey thing. That's apparently what you do with the cup. For some reason, certain things receive sacred treatment, while other things receive common treatment. Sometimes the reasons are well articulated and very clear, but sometimes that's just the way it's been, and we proudly and unthinkingly carry on those traditions. If you want proof of whether or not these things have built-in traditions, just try and swap out a World Series trophy with the Stanley Cup and see what happens. People would lose their sports-loving minds over the different treatment of these trophies. So we flash back about 2,500 years. Belshazzar is hosting a dinner party. He and his guests are using sacred things looted from the Jerusalem temple for common purposes, but also to give tribute to false gods. They say making toasts in this translation, but really what they're doing is making drink offerings to their idols. I want to make it clear here, this is a little bit about the stuff. It's a little bit about the material possessions here. There is something about the consecrated items in the household of God that are not supposed to be used for vain purposes. Maybe it's because my sacred surroundings change historically every few years, and so I don't get caught up in the stuff, in the material part of this. My sacred surroundings are constantly shifting, and so maybe people who spend more time with the furnishings of a particular sacred space have a stronger, deeper emotional and spiritual connection with furnishings, but I don't get to have that connection. I don't think that Jesus gets as hung up on the material furnishings of the houses of worship either. And that's a good thing, because as we look back on the history of our faith that stems out of Judaism, if our tradition depends on the presence of sacred furnishings, we're out of luck. We're out of luck. The furnishings of the Temple of Jerusalem went away a long, long time ago. And still, we shouldn't be disrespectful to the stuff. It's set apart for a divine purpose, which is the very meaning of holiness, to have something that is set apart for divine purpose. But most of the issue here is taking instruments of worship that belong to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and using them to worship false gods. Belshazzar should know from his predecessor that this will not go well, but unfortunately, this kind of wisdom is not always hereditary. So what is holy? What is sacred now? Again, it's a little bit about stuff. It's a little bit about the material possessions, but it's God who makes something holy. If it's the encounters God facilitates through the stuff that makes something holy. The stuff doesn't make God holy. Similarly, it's God who makes us holy. And people remain set apart for God's sacred purposes. We read in the New Testament in Colossians, as Paul writes a letter to the church, "Since God chose you to be the holy people he loves, you must clothe yourself, set yourself apart with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." We can respect stuff, but if we respect stuff more than God or people, then we're doing it wrong. If God has set us apart, we show his holiness in us by clothing ourselves with mercy and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Pouring salt on wounds, disregard, arrogance, force, and haste are not marks of someone who has God at work in our lives. If we catch those things in ourselves, it's time to invite Jesus in for an exam. These things will always be important because this leads to our second lesson. Your reputation can make or break opportunities. Your reputation can make or break opportunities. Verse 10, when the queen mother heard what was happening, she hurried to the banquet hall. She said to Belshazzar, "Long live the king. Don't be so pale and afraid about this. There's a man in your kingdom who has within him the spirit of the holy gods. During Nebuchadnezzar's reign, this man was found to have insight, understanding, and wisdom as though he himself were a god. Your predecessor, King Nebuchadnezzar, made him chief over all the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and fortune tellers of Babylon. This man Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, has a sharp mind and is filled with divine knowledge and understanding. He can interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. These men, the heroes of these stories throughout this book, were known. Belshazzar's mom knew about Daniel and his pals. Their reputation preceded them. They were known as people who were helpful and able. This may have been Nebuchadnezzar's wife here, but whoever she was, she knew the reputation of these faithful men. When you look for a repair person, a handy person, what do? For some of you, you probably just look in a mirror because you have that skill set. For others of us, we often have to look for referrals. We find out from friends who have had similar experiences who we might call. We're looking for a mechanic. We ask around. If you need something important done, you need to know who you can trust. You look at reputation. I had a great service experience recently when a washing machine in the parsonage went out, and we had a service person come out, and what they ended up having to do probably made more economic sense for us as customers than it did for them as a business. And it was a really good experience. And I'm not going to put anybody out on the platform so to endorse them or anything like that, but I can tell you from my experience at this appliance shop, they get high marks from me. We'd go back. Reputation matters, right? So let me ask you this. If somebody wants to know something about God, if someone is interested in discovering who Jesus is in their lives, will we get a referral based on our reputation? Would we get a referral based on our reputation? And if not, why not? Reputation is born out of character. You can appear to be what you are not inside, but people can detect that. If you're concerned about reputation, focus on character, because character affords us the opportunity to represent Christ. That leads to our third lesson this morning. God calls us to speak truth to power. God calls us to speak truth to power. Verse 17 reads, Daniel answered the king, "Keep your gifts or give them to someone else, but I will tell you what the writing means." And I just want to pause for a second on that verse, because it reminds us that Christian conscience can't be bought, but integrity can be sold out pretty easily if we're not careful. Plenty of things that bind us to lesser purposes are attached by pretty golden handcuffs. Verse 22, it goes on, saying, "You are Nebuchadnezzar's successor, Belshazzar. You knew all this, yet you haven't humbled yourself. You've defied the Lord of heaven and have had these cups from his temple brought to you. You and your nobles and wives and concubines have been drinking wine out of them while praising gods of silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, gods that neither see nor hear nor know anything at all. But you have not honored the God who gives you the breath of life and controls your destiny. So God has sent this hand to write a message." I've occasionally had people talk to me about how the presence of a certain political figure or another in a specific office can positively or negatively affect our ability to live out our Christian faith. And historically, the openness of a governing administration has very little to do with the growth of a faith. Otherwise, the early church under Roman occupation would have died quickly instead of exploding and expanding. China right now would have the dying embers of a faith instead of a nationwide fire of revival of Christianity taking place. Our faith has rarely ever been about the comfort of our conditions. It's about the courage and convictions of believers. Still, there is a reason why we're only learning about the names of four particular heroes at Daniel's time. Troubles don't stop faith, but it can make religious commitment more sparse. And sometimes, no matter how friendly or antagonistic the ruler, we get to speak truth to that person and do so courageously. I've heard people say that speaking of a leader's faults could be hypocritical or judgmental or even just wrong. But I think that's nonsense. Leadership is accountable. Leadership has always been accountable. Leadership in a republic, for example, means we're accountable to the people we represent. Christian leadership means that we're ultimately accountable to God. Leadership without accountability is just not leadership. If we're in a position of responsibility, we are accountable. And that means that any one of us in that position needs to be able to hear and respond to truth. And that also means that people of principle need to be able to express truth. But look here. Belshazzar never even pretended to be subject to the Yahweh, the God of Israel. And yet our God is holding this leader to the standards of a just and righteous God. Daniel was able to speak truth to Belshazzar. And you know what? In his honesty, once again, Daniel was promoted. You see the theme developing here as people step out in courage, even in the fear of the situation, good things have happened to them. Now here's a caution. Some of you may have someone in mind to whom you would really like to express a prophetic truth. Someone maybe in the congregation muttering about President Trump, or some people are thinking about congressional Democrats, or somebody's thinking about their jerky president of their homeowners association. We've all got people with whom we may philosophically disagree. And that's not the same as a disembodied hand providing a message from God requiring the gift of interpretation from a devout and exiled prophet. We have to be careful in thinking that our thoughts are God's prophetic word for a specific leader. For me, this passage is not at all about politics or party, partly because those things don't get as much of my focus as they'd like. And the message of God calls people to correction and repentance from all across the spectrum of this fleeting world's temporal political persuasions. And I hate saying stuff that sounds like equivocation, but if I'm looking to get truth from this scripture, there were no political parties unless you count the party of politicians sitting around and desecrating holy things. There's only accountable leadership and a God to whom those entrusted with responsibility must someday answer. For Belshazzar, that answering would come soon. This is also a truth at all levels of service and leadership. It's about principle. If we see injustice, we get to speak truth to those who have the power and influence to make things right. If we see a compromise of our defining principles, we get to speak truth to those who do not represent our values. It's not ours to abuse, but it's also not ours to silence. God has given believers the mind of Christ, and so we have access to this divine wisdom. God has given us a voice, but nobody hears it unless we use it. We don't have to wait for favorable conditions to use our voices. Sometimes it's when things are least favorable that God calls on us to speak with courage. We get to share God's word with conviction and with love and with grace. And when we do what God has asked us to do, we get to then entrust the outcomes to a sovereign Lord whose plans have not been thrown offline, even if somebody's been drinking out of his cup. We get to see the handwriting on the wall. We get to speak truth and trust that God will see through the outcomes that God desires. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we are grateful that you have given wisdom to those who follow after you in faith. We're thankful for the promise that when we seek you and your kingdom first above all other things, every single need we face will be met with your abundance. God, we're thankful that even in situations that would elicit fear from us, that you have called us to courage, that you have called us to wisdom. Lord, to know when situation calls for our voices, when situations call for our silence. Lord, we also walk in trust, knowing that it's not our voices that will change someone's heart. It's your spirit, it's your presence and your power. So we ask that you would continue to allow us to trust in that, to lean into your sovereign power, to know that the arc of history bends towards justice. We thank you for this. We love you and we praise you in Christ's holy name. Amen.